Well, we are continuing in our study of the doctrine of justification. So we've been looking at salvation, and now we come to our second section on justification, which is a cardinal doctrine of the faith. So this doctrine was a doctrine that the whole Reformation was fought over, justification. And you know the stories, I think, but Martin Luther tried to be justified in the Roman Catholic way, and he had a very tender conscience, and he kept trying to do good works and kept trying to pray and ask forgiveness enough from God and turn from his works of sin and half-hearted, imperfect obedience. And the more he did that, the more he realized that even his motives for doing that were tainted with wickedness. And so Martin Luther almost went crazy, is what it looks like happened. His conscience was so tender. And he found no help at all through all the medieval sacerdotal system, which included penance and the confessional booth and even the sacrament and all these things that the Roman Catholic Church said would salve the conscience, didn't. Until he read Romans chapter 1, in which it says, the righteous shall live by faith. That the righteousness of God comes to those who believe. And Luther said it was like the windows of heaven opened, and he came to see and to understand that God accepts him, not just accepts, but celebrates him, justifies him, declares him righteous by grace through faith alone, because Jesus fulfilled the law of God in his stead as a substitute. And what Martin Luther did was, it was like he was climbing a ladder in the dark. He didn't, and trying to find light. And when he slipped, he grabbed onto a rope only to find out it was a bell, a massive bell. Martin Luther was not trying to start the Reformation, but he rang the bell that did. And the Lord did this. It wasn't because of Luther or Luther's greatness or wisdom. It was because it was time, and God made it time, and God used Luther to reignite the flame of the gospel. This is the old gospel, by the way. Please don't think that the Reformation came up with the doctrine of justification by faith alone. We don't have time to show this, but there are those who have shown it, that if you go back into the Catholic Church prior to about 500 years before the Reformation, 300 to 500 years before the Reformation, you start to see this doctrine of justification by faith alone again in the writings of the church fathers. And you go all the way back to the beginning. Now, it wasn't clear. It hadn't been challenged to have to come to doctrinal precision yet, but it was there. Back in Augustine, it was there. It wasn't until the late medieval period, the high Middle Ages, that the Roman sacerdotal system hardened into this works righteousness monster, which really, I would say, is a sect and is not Catholic. The way I would interpret Roman Catholicism today is it's sectarian and is actually not part of the universal church, which goes all the way back to the beginning. They're the ones who departed. And it's a very heavy authoritarian structure that teaches a works righteousness gospel. Now, all that said, I know we live in a heavily Catholic area, and some of the things I'm saying could hit some of you in certain ways because you have friends and relatives that are Catholics. Catholics can believe the true gospel. I mean, there's nothing about the fact that you're Catholic that means you're not a Christian unless you believe that it's your works that are saving you. Usually what you find in Catholics is confusion about these matters, and there can be sincere believers. They're just not clear within the Catholic Church. But I would warn, it's a dangerous system because it's so seductive and unclear. And so we would warn anyone away from that kind of a teaching. And that's what we're studying here, is this doctrine of justification, which is the key point of difference between us and what has come now to be known as the Roman Catholic Church. And so let's consider this doctrine of justification. We need to understand, first of all, to really get the doctrine of justification, you have to understand that it is not a doctrine of grace first. You'll get very confused if you think justification is fundamentally gracious. It's not. That's actually the road to error. The right way to conceive of justification is to hear what it says. What does the word say? It says justification. It's not a matter of flexible mercy. Justification is strict lawfulness. That's what it's about. You'll get very messed up in your thinking about it unless you understand that. And so justification wouldn't seem like the friend of a sinner at all, because justification is this. There are different kinds of metaphors and analogies for it in the Bible, but let's just use the one of the courtroom, which is, here is God the judge, who is not unjust. He's a just judge. Well, if you sit before a just judge, is he going to read his opinions into the law? Like some of ours do, you know? No, what's he going to do? He's going to read the law and apply it strictly. You know, if you plead and beg and there's no provision in the law for your pleadings and beggings, what's the just judge going to do? Rule according to the law. And so here's the question. Is justification, which says the judge rules according to the strict standard of the law, the friend of a lawbreaker? No. It's not. And they used to get this. So back early when Christ came and the apostles were teaching, this was the question. It's what the whole book of Romans was written about, and Galatians was written about this. How can sinful man be right with God, who's holy? How's that even conceivable? What is he doing? How is God doing this? And there are different false theories that are even among historic Christians. One is called neo-nomianism, which says that God is so gracious that he relaxes the law. He can do that. He's God, right? So here's the law. Just imagine the Ten Commandments. Don't murder, don't steal, don't lie, don't covet, don't worship any false gods. Well, yes, but you're a sinner, and I'm so gracious, God tells you, that I'm just going to relax the standard. I'm going to give you a new, mild, easier law, neo-nomianism, to keep in the gospel. All you've got to do is try. Just have the external forms and some manner of internal effort, and, you know, we'll call you just for that. It'll be a gracious justification, a condescending justification that justifies you on the basis of your best efforts. That's a real position. It's prevalent today, actually, even, believe it or not, in Protestant and Reformed circles. It is historically, believe it or not, run in Presbyterian circles because of their doctrine of the covenant. You need to be very careful about what you're reading. Now, good Presbyterians hate this. So the Orthodox Presbyterians would want nothing to do with this. There are Baptists today who have taught this. Daniel Fuller, John Piper's mentor, taught this view. John Piper has had a hard time getting it completely out of his system. Scott Haifman, Don Garlington are Baptists who have taught this position. All the proponents of the federal vision and the new perspectives on Paul have taught this position, that God relaxes the law and he accepts your best efforts of covenantal faithfulness and condescendingly, graciously justifies you. Doesn't that sound nice? Just try your best. What's the problem, though? What's the fundamental problem with that? There's actually lots of fundamental. There was a fundamental problem. What's a practical problem? What's the theological problem? You can go through all the problems. But what would you say is a problem with this? What do you think? Amen. Is the law the reflection of his own holy character or not? And if not, then it's a law of fiat, and it's willy-nilly, and it's arbitrary. And if it is, then it cannot change. And it is. The Bible says it's rooted in his own character. How can God relax the commandment, don't lie? You know, don't murder. You shall have no other gods before me. How is that a relaxable commandment if God is holy and just and good? What this idea of a gracious justification does is it eviscerates the holy character of God. It calls him a sinner. What do you call a judge who says, I'll relax the law for you? what if, has he, you'll start wondering, well, did you get a bribe? You know? What has made you so corrupt that you would relax the law? You see? So God does not relax the law because he's holy. There's a practical problem with it too. If I tell you that you're justified when you, ready, and this is what the late high medieval period taught, when you do your best efforts to keep the commandments, what's that going to do to you? What's the next question? God doesn't require perfection, guys. He just requires your best efforts, and he'll justify you if you perform your best efforts. What will happen? You're going to say, "How was that? Was that enough?" That's what Luther was doing. How do I know if it's my best efforts or not? You know, I could do a little more, couldn't you? Let me just ask every one of you here, couldn't you do more? And when you've done more, can't you still have done more? You see? And so there's no way to know if you're actually justified, which then means there's no way to know that you're saved or have assurance of salvation, which then, here's the next kicker. This is the fundamental practical theological issue. If you can't have assurance of your salvation, that God is for you and not against you, how can you love him? How can you love someone that might be opposed to you? It'd be like, you know, me standing here with a baseball bat ready to clobber you on the head with it and saying, "Now love me and trust me." What are you, crazy? You know, I'm not going to trust somebody who's got a baseball bat and I don't know if I've met his standard enough or if he's going to clobber me in the head with it or not. And I tell you, now trust me and love me. So here's what it does. Failure on the doctrine of justification undermines the character of God and the ability to even trust him. Are y'all following that? Is this too much? I mean, I know I'm saying a lot here. Does it raise a question? Can you trust him? Is he good and worthy of trust? You got to get justification right, which is why the Bible wrote two whole theological books about it. The whole main theological book in the New Testament, Romans, is about this doctrine. And then Galatians is about clearing up the heresy of neo-nomianism. You see? So God sees this as essential, and the Protestant Reformation recovered it, did not invent it, but recovered it, and it is necessary to faith in God. And don't you have to trust God in order to submit your mind and life to him to keep his commandments truly? And by the way, what is commandment keeping? Are you actually obeying him if you're doing what he says because you're terrified because he might hit you on the head with a bat, but you don't really love him? Is that obedience? Is that actually a good work? No. What are good works? Faithful, loving obedience to the one true God. The only way that's possible is if you have assurance of your salvation. Now, some people have more assurance than they're aware of. Okay? So there's complicated issues that come into play when it comes to the doctrine of assurance. Some people don't feel assured, but they are really just afraid to admit any degree of assurance. But they have it even though they're not aware of it. And that doesn't mean they're not Christians. It can be so overshadowed by doubts. And so I'm not saying if you don't have assurance, you're not a Christian. Don't hear me saying that at all. That's not true. But having strong assurance should be the goal of every Christian. And the way you get strong, certain assurance is to get this doctrine of justification. Because it becomes the power by which we keep his commandments. That's the whole book of Hebrews teaches that. That full assurance of faith keeps us from being sluggish. Why? Because you can lose your life and know for sure you're going to heaven. You know? How can you do what God actually commands you to do unless you understand you have a certain inheritance that God loves you? How can you do what he commands? He commands you to take up a cross. How can you take up your cross? Unless you know it is not death to die. You know it. The only way you can know that is if you have assurance. The only way you can have assurance is that justification by faith alone is true. You following all that? Questions about this part? Anything? I mean, we could keep going on this. This is why preaching the way we preach is so important. You know, the church has erred in all forms of preaching today. You know, it has turned into moralistic diatribes sometimes. Act right, do right, you'll get right. Act right, do right, you'll have the right things. Hey, sounds good, right? Build the structures of society and of the home. Do what God says, you'll have the good and happy life. Well, where's Jesus? Where's justification? Where's the cross, the resurrection? Where's assurance? How do you trust God? It undermines everything. Today, I don't know if you've heard of this, the most prevalent, you have the health and wealth gospel, which you all are inoculated against, you know, wealth, prosperity teaching. But you know what moral therapeutic deism is? Same thing. Here's what it teaches. It's not what we've been talking about. Moral therapeutic deism preaches that God is there for you as a resource to help you be happy and nice. That's moral therapeutic deism. You know, if you need help, you can go to God and learn from God how to feel happier if you're sad and how to be nice to people. And so there's nothing of sin, nothing of judgment, nothing of condemnation. Remember the first lesson we taught on justification? It almost seems like a superfluous teaching. Like, what's the point of justification unless you understand God is holy, 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 and just, and you're a wretched sinner? You're not even going to have the question, how can a sinful man be right with a holy God, unless you get his law and his justice and his holiness. We've lost that today, that God has gone from being the ground of being, the eternal creator, the most high God, who is of himself, triune, God from God, light from light is the Son, the creator of all, the upholder of all things in existence, the one who is thrice holy, before whom no sinner will stand in judgment. We've gone from that, but who condescended and brought his Son into this world to rescue wretched sinners like us. What a mighty God, what a good God would do such a thing. This is the God that we have out there now. Jesus is a friend of mine. And he's a wonderful help when you need him. And he'll help you with your problems in life that are causing you problems and make you nice and happy. It's a blasphemy. It's a heresy. It's a false teaching. So justification is at the heart of the gospel. It's so important. And I kind of wanted to tease out partly why. But it affects everything. This place right here on what you believe about justification affects everything, shows and affects everything you believe about who God is and how to live in Christ. This is the touchstone right here. And it's why the battleground was at justification in the Reformation. So, do you know what Cardinal Bellarmine said? He was a Roman Catholic apologist against the doctrines of the Reformation. He said, I'm not as worried about their doctrine of justification. He said, it's their doctrine of assurance that gives me such trouble. Because the two are connected. Because if you get justification, you'll get assurance. And he was worried about assurance because if you put assurance in the objective Christ, guess where it is not? It's not any longer in the church and her sacramental system. And it takes people and doesn't anchor them to the power of the church for assurance, but it anchors them in the power of Jesus, which is what Hebrews says. He is the anchor of our soul. It's gone through the heavenly places, you see? So justification and assurance are tied. All right, we'll get into the actual lesson now with that background. Do you have any questions before we move on? Anything at all? All right, so justification is this. Remember I said it's God the judge with you, the lawbreaker, standing before him, and he uses his law, which is nothing other than a transcript of his good and loving character, to judge you, his image bearer, and you have been found guilty. So how can such a one be justified? It's unthinkable, impossible, but for the gospel, which is that Christ did the law as your substitute. He did it. This is where the law-gospel contrast is found, in justification. There is not a law-gospel separation in sanctification. There's a continuum in sanctification. But in justification, there's a sharp separation between law and gospel. You can either be justified based on keeping the law yourself, or you can be justified because Christ kept it in your place in a twofold way, positively by earning its blessing of life, negatively by paying its death penalty. That's what he did. And he did it as a substitute. And his righteousness is given to you as your sins are given to him on the cross. And thence, God justly declares you not guilty and righteous. And what that means is this. You have a title to all of Christ's inheritance. And what's his inheritance? Please don't think anything other than God. What is that mansion about? It's who's there. I mean, where is your home? Is it your physical abode, or is it the people? You know? God is the inheritance. And he has reconciled you to God, given you a right of access to God to bring you near to him. So this is what justification does. Gives you a right and title to life eternal. So that's how justification is gracious, not because it is in itself, but because of Christ and his work to justify you. You see? So it is a gracious justification. But that has implications. What are the implications that Jesus has done it all? What can you do to be justified? Tell me. Huh? Nothing. Nobody better even say repent, because your repentance isn't legally sufficient. Your repentance will damn you to hell. Don't even say believe in him. Your faith, you think your faith is perfect enough to reach the standard of holy justice? No. The best believer on the best day will go to hell for his imperfections in his faith. Except for the fact of what faith is doing. Imagine, I mean, I've used the example, faith is like an open, empty hand that receives Jesus. It's more like a mangled hand. It's a mangled up hand that's an imperfect hand that can hardly grasp anything that has first been grasped by Jesus and then reflexively lays hold of him. That's how faith justifies. Not because of its inherent worth, value, or merit, but by virtue of what faith does in its instrumental function to lay hold of Christ. That's how faith justifies. It's kind of like if you chew your food and swallow it, is that earning your food? Did you obtain your food that way? You know, did you buy it through your chewing? You see what I'm saying? It's that kind of analogy. It's not perfect, but no, someone else, some other way in which your food was grown and purchased, the eating of it is simply the means by which it's appropriated. You see? And so faith, that is why faith alone is the formal cause of the Reformation. Justification is only by faith, because justification is on the ground of Christ's righteousness alone. Therefore, there can't be any other means for justification but faith. You see? So let's consider this doctrine more fully. Consider the timing of justification. And I want to give you four things about the timing of justification. The timing. When are we justified? Well, first, there are the roots of our justification, or the ground of our justification, in God's eternal decree. So God decreed that the elect would be justified. You can see this in 2 Timothy 1:9. 2 Timothy 1:9. We'll read verses 8 and 9. 2 Timothy 1, verse 8, Paul says to his dear friend and brother, Timothy, he says, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace. And if you contrast, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, that's talking about the whole of effectual calling, which is all of conversion and has to include God's declaration of justification. So not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. So when was it decreed that we would be saved, justified, effectual call? In eternity, before the ages began, God, outside of time, decreed that this would come about. Now, some have misunderstood this and said that means the elect are eternally justified. That's a mistake. I know why they do it, but it's wrong. Okay? You can't say that people are born into this world justified or not. No, you're justified when God declares it in time at the moment you first believe. Okay? But that is decreed that that will happen. So justification is not from eternity. Justification is rather decreed in eternity. Here's another way we know that's true. If you look at John 3:18. So why is justification not eternal itself? John 3:18. It says, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. So if you're not a believer, even if you're elect, so you know there's plenty of people out there who don't yet believe, but they're elect and they will believe one day. Right? But if you are elect but not a believer, you are condemned. What does that mean? Now remember, God can't change actually in his disposition. So when we use words like justified and condemned, what we're talking about is the way God treats you in time by decree, okay? So it's not literally like God's mind or heart changes toward you as you go through time. Instead, it is prior to your act of faith, prior to God working faith in you, you are treated condemned even as the rest. That's what Ephesians 3 says, but we all were children of wrath even as the rest. But the moment you believe, he begins to treat you like you deserve what Jesus deserves. Like you deserve to be treated like you're righteous. And technically, that's what justification means from God's perspective. It is that he treats you like you're righteous. That's also what a judge is doing, isn't it? He declares you righteous. He treats you like you're righteous. What we have to understand is that even before you're saved, though, God has set his loving and saving affection upon you, even as a lost person, and is guarding and preparing your way all the way to the moment that he'll bring you to faith and then begin to treat you as righteous from that point forward. And so he loves the elect even before they believe. He's gracious toward them. He guards and governs their lives so that they will certainly survive in this world until they believe. And then when they believe and he works faith in them, he justifies them and then he carries them all the way to glory through their sanctification. And so that's the timing of justification. First, it is rooted in the eternal decree in God before the foundation of the world. Second, God accomplished our justification by Christ's obedience and death. So it's rooted in the decree, but justification is accomplished by Christ's obedience and death. You can see this in Romans 5. Romans 5. Verses 9 to 11. Let's just start in verse 6. It's such a beautiful text. Romans 5, verse 6 says, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for who? The ungodly. The only kind of people he died for, ungodly people. For one will, not repentant people, not faithfully working people, not those who are trying their best, not those who are starting to try to meet him halfway, but ungodly people. He died for the ungodly, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. Wouldn't you maybe? You know, there's a good, really righteous man worthy of saving for their benefit to all the world. You might die for that person. Although the Bible says scarcely someone would die for that person. But it's conceivable that it would happen. But verse 8, but God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Notice this is tying God and Christ together as one person. God shows his love for us, and that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. And who is Christ? God the Son, who according to his person, the divine person, entered into this world and took on flesh, assumed the human nature, and died. He died for us while we were still sinners. Verse 9, since therefore we have now, notice the now, present tense, been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved from him by the wrath of God. So that verse is important to see what's going on. So we are now justified by his blood that we are believers, but it's by the blood of Christ which accomplished that wholehearted, fully. Christ's blood did it all, though we're only now justified. But much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. That is the doctrine of assurance right there. If you right now believe in Jesus, it's because of what he did in the eternal decree, because of what he accomplished at the cross. It's because he's justified you now, and therefore you can be sure that you will never face his wrath. And this is what wins our hearts to believe his goodness, and therefore his trustworthiness, and helps us to endure, gives us great strength to endure. You might even still not be totally convinced, but I really want to show it to you in Romans chapter 5, verse 1. This is what this passage is about. Look, justification is about assurance, which is about perseverance. We don't want to create doubt in people. Can I encourage this? Like, I hope one of the things I could do as a preacher that God forbid I ever do, and if I do it, y'all come confront me. I'm determined never to do it, but to always be saying things like, if you don't read your Bible, you might not be saved. And I keep talking that way. If you don't do this, you might not be saved. If you don't come to church every Sunday, you might not be saved. You know what it's going to do to you? It's going to throw you into great doubt. Sometimes parents do this to their kids to get them to obey them. If you don't clean your room, I don't know if you're a believer. Daddy told you, honor your father and mother. If you say you think you're a Christian, you better do it. If you don't, I don't know. You might not be. That's the covenant of works. Do this and live. What's the gospel? Christ did this for life. You know, what should I do as a pastor? I should do this. Christ died for your sins and bought you with a price. Don't you see how good he is and trustworthy he is? You want to know more about him? Read his word. He tells you to do it, but not so you can be saved or assured. He tells you to do it so you can see more of his goodness and benefit and feed upon more of his goodness and grace. Read his Bible. He tells you to read the Bible like a parent says, stay out of the street, you might get hit by a car. Come on. I love you. So read the Bible. Not because you might not be saved if you don't, but because I bought you with a price. Now, it is true that if you never read the Bible, never go to church, never obey your parents, if you're living a life of hardened, impenitent sin, that you are actually under the covenant of works and you're going to be condemned. But the motive to obedience is never the covenant of works itself. You don't go straight from guilt to obedience. It goes from guilt to grace to obedience. And so I should pastor you that way. Wouldn't you rather me pastor that way? And we should parent that way. and we should treat our each other in our marriages that way. Under grace, not under law. Right? So this is really far-reaching, this doctrine. So that's the second thing. God accomplished our justification by Christ's obedience and death. Third, God gives us our actual justification when we receive it by faith alone. Galatians 2:16. Where Paul says, "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners," in verse 16, "yet we know that a person is justified not by works," notice, "by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ." Now, this is interesting because it's not even not on the basis of our works that we're not justified. It's not even by the means of our works that we're justified, because works don't do that. That's not their function. In other words, only faith is the kind of thing that instrumentally lays hold of Christ for justification. Works don't instrumentally lay hold of Christ. They manifest love for him. You see? So works are not a fitting instrumental means of justification. This is what it says. Person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. It's like he wanted to make sure you understood that. So he said it in about five different ways. You know, it's not by works of the law. It's by grace through faith only because of Jesus that we are legally declared not guilty and righteous because of what Jesus has done alone. And then fourth aspect of the timing of justification. So first we saw it's in the eternal decree. Second, God accomplished it by Christ's obedience and death. Third, God gives us our actual justification when we receive it in time by faith only. Fourth, God gives us an inward sense of justification in our consciences. Look with me at Hebrews 9:14, which is actually our sermon text for today, because I wanted to tease this out from what we're studying in Galatians. Hebrews 9:14. Says, "How much more will the blood of Christ through the eternal Spirit who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" So what does the blood of Christ do in justification? It terminates on our consciences. So it's one thing to be justified out here doctrinally. Yes, I know that it's true. I'm not right, not guilty. I'm righteous before God by faith only. It's another thing that is internalized and your conscience is purified. So that you can then, what does it say? Be purified from dead works to serve the living God. We'll get into more of what that means in the message. But justification, the final timing of justification is that we keep preaching it to ourselves through the Christian life. And this is what I was trying to say a couple of weeks ago, is that we have to use our justification in our sanctification. We have to keep remembering it, keep applying it. It's not that justification is first and then sanctification comes after that. No, we're justified and sanctified the moment we're first united to Christ by faith, but we never forget the fact that we're justified. We live in a state of justification all the time. And all of what Jesus has done, and it's one of the main grounds on which we live godly lives. You see? So there's an inward sense of justification in our consciences. So there's the timing of justification. So now let's consider the means of justification, which we've already explored a little bit, and it is faith alone. Faith alone. Now, some people, you might hear them when they're talking about justification, they'll say, "We're justified by faith. We're justified by faith," and they'll keep saying that. Justified by faith. We believe in justification by faith. But if they ever leave off the word alone, you should always leave a question mark over that person's head. if they never say alone, because it's that important. We're not justified by faith. We're justified by faith only. That's so crucial. Because if you don't say you're justified by faith only, then what are you leaving plenty of room for? Like a Mack truck that destroys the entire gospel, you're leaving room for, I'm justified by faithfulness. That's what plenty of people mean. I had professors at my seminary that taught that. Left and right, we're justified by faith. I kept going, what is going on here? And I listened to them and it sounded kind of right, but they taught you were justified by your faithful works of loving obedience to God as a Christian. Which is not what the reformers taught, and it's not what Paul teaches, it's not what Jesus taught. It's not what he said about the publican and the Pharisee who were praying. It's only by faith, not by works. So we're justified by faith alone. So what is faith? Faith is like an empty mouth that receives the food of Christ's righteousness, or an empty hand that brings nothing but only receives and accepts Christ and his perfect righteousness. Faith is the only attitude of the heart that looks away from oneself and one's own works and trusts in another. Does love do that? Love is like, do you have to trust someone to love them? No. You know? Faith is the only attitude of the heart that depends upon another. You see what I'm saying? Is relying upon them to do the rescuing, relying upon them to teach us wisdom. You know, it's a position of a posture of resting in that other. Love doesn't do that. So you can love someone who isn't trustworthy. You can work for someone who isn't trustworthy. Some of you might, you know? So faith is the only attitude of the heart that looks away from yourself for wisdom, for salvation, for rescue, for resources, and to another. That's why faith alone justifies. And it's the only fitting grace that is a means for justification. So let's see this. If you look back in Genesis 15:6, this is a proof that from the beginning, justification was only by faith. So Abraham of the Old Testament, even before there was the formal Abrahamic covenant made with him, which tells you something else, that the Abrahamic covenant isn't itself saving because it's not made until later. Right? I mean, he gives a promise in chapter 12, but the formal covenanting of the you know, cut in half and the animal cut in half and the formal covenanting where Abraham's in a trance doesn't happen until after this. It says, Genesis 15:5, and he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and the number of the stars, if you're able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and it counted to him as righteousness. So he believed that God would give him an offspring. And he was declared righteous because he simply believed God's promise of an heir, which earlier he was told that all the families of the earth would be blessed in it, in this heir. You know? So he's got more information than what we see right here, but he knows that somehow this offspring is going to be God's offspring, through which God will bless the nations. He doesn't have all the pieces yet, but this is the way in which God's going to save the world. Abraham knows that, and thus Abraham himself would be saved by this means. And so Abraham believed the Lord, and then God called Abraham righteous by Abraham's faith. That's what happened. Paul picks up on this in Romans 3:28. So if you go there, we could trace this, by the way, through the whole Bible, but I'm just going to hit the highlights today. Romans 3:28 is a very clear text that shows this. Romans Romans chapter 3, verse 28, let's start in verse 27. He says, "What then becomes of our boasting? It is excluded by what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith." That's the law-gospel contrast right there. Covenant of works versus covenant of grace. By the law of works, covenant of works? No, but by the law of faith, covenant of grace through faith. For, verse 28, we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. There it is. You're justified by faith apart from the works of the law. And then if you skip down to chapter 4, verse 1, he taps back into Abraham to make his point. I think it's really crucial to see that Paul is making his case not on that he's an apostle who's just receiving these revelations from God, but this is what how the Old Testament fathers were saved. And we can go back into the Old Testament and prove that this is the one true gospel of the whole Bible. You see? And that's how he argues. Chapter 4, verse 1. "What then shall we say was gained by Abraham our forefather according to the flesh?" Now, some would say that when he says our forefather according to the flesh, he just means that he's a Jew. Maybe. Because Paul was a Jew, right? But it could also mean Abraham, what then was gained by Abraham our forefather, and then put the comma there. Because remember, commas aren't in Greek. That's an interpretive call. What then was gained by Abraham our forefather, comma, according to his fleshly efforts? Because didn't he do that? And that part of the story? Wasn't he promised an heir? And then what'd he do? He didn't get one for a while. Then what'd he do? Dead works. What was gained by his works of the flesh? Nothing. And that's why it says in verse 2, "For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God." So it wasn't the first child that God promised. That would be something he could boast about. No, it was by grace through faith. For what does the scripture say? Verse 3, "Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness." His faith was called righteous because of the object of the faith. Abraham laid hold of God who saves through this promised child. And Abraham was called righteous. And then verse 4. "Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due." So here's what that means. If you work for righteousness, then your righteousness is not a gift. It's what you're owed. Right? So if you go to work for an employee and you work for an employer, you work for your employer and you do a good day's work and he owes you a day's wages. Right? And then you can boast. I earned this. You could. You'd be after all, God gave you everything that you earned it with, and yet you earned that. There's some human level sense in which you earned it. But here's what this is saying. That's not how the gospel is. It's not to the one who works that his, because then your wages will be counted as not as a gift, but as your due. Verse 5, "And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." Just as David speaks of the blessing of the one whom God counts righteousness apart from works. "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." Now, some people say this. All this is talking about is the moment you first believe it's by faith. Then after that, you have to do works. I had professors who taught that. So justification is by faith alone to the ungodly at first. And then after you first believe, your justification starts to account for and incorporate your works of faithful obedience. See? So it's just talking about the first moment of your faith. But then, when did David speak these words? When he first believed? Now, this was David's hope his whole life. After all, some of his greatest sins were later on. And even later on, David's only hope was that he's justified by faith only, not according to works. and that God justifies the strictly speaking ungodly. Because you are, in a strict sense. In terms of perfect godliness, you're not. And those are the only kinds of people that God justifies. So even now, what I'm saying the Reformers taught, and what this Bible, the Bible here is teaching, is that right now, you must not try to work for your justification. You must understand that you are justified by faith only, and as someone who is not perfectly godly, as someone who lacks godliness. So all the way through your Christian life, justification is by faith only. Now, we don't have time to get into this part because our time is almost up, but I need to say it, that you are justified by faith alone, but not by a lonely faith. You're justified by a faith that is not alone, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces. So the faith by which you are justified also includes love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Godliness, right? And so you're justified by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. Faith justifies you before God. Your works vindicate your faith before men. Faith alone justifies you before God. The good works that come from faith vindicate your faith before men. The Bible teaches all this. We'll get into it next time. It's very important. And so we're not teaching anything close to an antinomian doctrine here, or lawlessness, or some kind of, you know, cheap grace, easy living, kind of, you know, free. All that. By the way, antinomianism and cheap grace, just another form of legalism, is proud, it's self-righteous, it's the most wicked stuff you've ever seen. The meanest, most authoritarian people you'll ever meet in your life are antinomians. They're not gracious people. We're not advocating that. We're advocating trusting God for all that he's done and all that he'll do, and learning from him, learning how to love. So there's no escape from the miseries of law by becoming an antinomian, of living under the law as a covenant of works by becoming an antinomian, because all that does, if you go, oh, God's law is so hard, I'm suffering under it, I wish I could be out from under it, oh, hallelujah, I don't have to obey it, it's all by grace. And then what you're really doing is you're relaxing the law, or making it your own law. You're changing the law to whatever I say is law and living by that, and you're under the same kind of bondage. It's just a different kind of arrogance. It's all the same thing. Either it's God's law's law, or it's your law. The legalists relax God's law. The antinomians make up their own. They both try to keep them for life. But there's no freedom in antinomianism. Freedom is in Jesus. To be justified before him, that your debts are canceled, you're robed in his righteousness, to win your trust in him as good. And then you can trust him with your whole life. And bow before him and learn every day as he's patient with you to be conformed to Jesus. That is the Christian faith. We're right here at the heart of it, right here. This is what it's about. Who God is and what he does to save sinners and the way by which he does it. Okay, let's close with prayer today. Lord, we thank you for this great, almost unbelievable doctrine of justification. We pray that you would help us to believe it, that we would not believe it for its own sake, that we would not believe it because it makes sense of some doctrinal puzzle, that we would not believe it because it frees us from hell, but that we would believe it because it shows how good you are. And you tell it to us, and that through this doctrine we would be won to see your loveliness, your wonder, your power, your justice, and that we would trust you more. And more and more. In Jesus' name, amen.